James chapter 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So this evening we are on lesson number 7 in our series on James, and we're looking at worldliness in the church. It's good to see everyone that's able to make it back out this evening. Barbara, it's good to have you with us again this evening. I hope you're enjoying these lessons. James is a very practical book, and we need to understand these practical lessons so that we can live the Christian life. We've looked at James and Jesus in our first lesson, James talking about temptations, number 3 being doers of the word, number 4 showing partiality, that the sin of showing partiality, lesson 5, the relationship of faith and works, lesson 6, instructions to teachers, and again, lesson 7, worldliness in the church. So when we're talking about worldliness, what are we talking about? I have 3 slides to help us understand just a little bit of what the worldliness can consist of. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. This is worldliness. These are what we would call catalogs of sin of worldliness. And Galatians chapter 5. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I've gone through a long list of sins, going too far, falling short, worshiping things other than God, worshiping self. This is part of what we are talking about with worldliness, and the worldliness is coming into the church, and James is telling his audience, we can't have that. We cannot have Christians loving the world. So our text this evening is in James chapter 4, the first 10 verses. I'll read through those verses and then we'll look at them in detail. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Where do wars and fights come from? So we're talking about the things of the world coming into the church. Where do wars and fights come from? This word fight is from a Greek word that always refers to battles without weapons. In other words, it's a figurative battle. There are wars and fighting in the church, not with weapons, but these arguments back and forth. It's a figurative battle that's going on. Wars is used as a figurative word, meaning quarreling, conflict, and strife. You see it in the church. Sometimes it might be more obvious when you see it between a husband and a wife, where they just are one. It's like a knockdown, drag-out fight back and forth. And that attitude creeps into the church. And James says, you can't have this. Such conflict does not show wisdom from above. This phrase, where do wars and fights come from among you, shows that he is talking to members of the church. They do not come from your desires for pleasure that warn your members. This shows that the desire for pleasure is the source of these evils, as in James 1:14. Now, this does not mean that pleasure in and of itself is wrong. The wrong type of pleasure is wrong. God wants us to enjoy things, but he set boundaries for us, and we are not to go beyond those boundaries. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Lust is a strong word, and we know it means it's a strong desire for something. It can be a strong desire for something good, a strong desire for something bad. In this context, he's talking about having this strong desire for things that are not good. And although it's not unheard of for a Christian to kill someone or to murder someone, I believe that this you murder and covet and cannot obtain, this murder is, he's talking about figuratively. And how can you figuratively kill someone? Well, you look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in the danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. This figurative murder comes from when we are angry with our brother. When we hate our brother, that is the same as murdering him. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet. Covet comes from a word meaning jealous, burning with zeal or envy. Covet is usually when you want what somebody else has. Coveting your neighbor's wife. Coveting this or that. It seems to be more of an emphasis on the desire to have something. The thought is you desire to have these things and you do not have them. So you go on fighting and arguing, yet you do not have them because you do not ask. You think of all of these things that we're searching for out in the world that we think are going to bring us happiness. And we end up fighting with one another, trying to get those, and we do not ask God. You fight and war, you do not have because you do not ask. We ask our Heavenly Father for what we need, and He will give it to us. This statement implies that if they had asked and sought their desires for good things in the right way, they would have received them. The question is, will they continue in this way, or will they come to God with the right attitude? When we pray to God for something and we don't get it, we need to look at our life. Are we living right? Verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Amiss, you ask amiss, means you ask wrongly, improperly. We may be wanting something for wicked motives, and that is a possibility because the next phrase, that you may spend it on your own pleasures, you may be asking for something that you're going to spend on yourself instead of as you ought to. Spend means, in a bad sense, to waste, to squander, to consume. You spend it on your treasures. In verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why is worldliness coming into the church? Worldliness is coming into the church because so many Christians want to blend in with the world. They want to act like, sound like, go to the places that worldly people go to, use the language that worldly people want to. And James is calling them adulterers and adulteresses. Is he saying that they have physically committed adultery? No. When you think of the church as the bride of Christ, Christ wants his church to be pure and holy and clean, without spot and blemish. So when we are the church, when we are his bride, and we go out and we commit sin, we are, as the phrase in the Old Testament, we are going whoring after these other idols and gods, and that's spiritual adultery. God wants us to be his bride. Christ wants us to be his bride, pure and clean. Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? A similar phrase to this is found in what we would call the parable of the prodigal son. It says of the son, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. His inheritance was not spent for anything good, but to satisfy his sinful desires. So again, when God blesses us, what should we do with the blessings that he gives us? We should use them to his name's honor and glory, and not to go out and indulge in physical pleasures that are against God's word. Again, so adulterers and adulteresses, talking about spiritual adultery. One who is a friend of the world has broken his marriage vow of purity to God. When we marry, we take vows that we are going to be faithful. We are going to honor one another. This is the only other person that is going to be in my life. And we do that when we become a Christian. When we become a Christian, God, Christ, is going to be the only other person in our life. And then when we go and do the things of the world, we're committing adultery. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's the idea of worldliness. We live in the world, but we should not be of the world. It's like a boat being in a body of water. The boat is in the water, but you don't want the water in the boat. You get the water in the boat, what's going to happen? You're going to have problems. We live in the world. That's where God placed us, but we do not want the world living in us. We have the world living in us. We're going to have problems. And does God say all of this? Does he tell us all of this because he wants to be mean to us? No. It's for our own good, for our safety, so that we will be happy and blessed. This word enmity with God is different than enemy, but it is similar to it because it means to be at war or antagonistic against something or someone. So it's quarreling being antagonistic against somebody. Friendship with the world, to put it in common language, don't you know that friendship with the world is picking a fight with God? You're just asking for trouble. Don't antagonize him. John writes in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So does that mean that we can't enjoy the pleasures of this world? It means, the worldly things that Satan has put here to draw our hearts to him and away from God. So whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This has to do with the desires of the heart. If we want to be a friend of the world, we cause ourselves to be an enemy of God. How do we act at work? How do we act in the church? How do we act in the community? Do we let our light shine? Do we want to blend in? Do we talk a certain way on Sunday morning and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank you, God? And then I don't want to pick on sailors, but on Monday, do we swear like sailors then? Our language should be pure and uplifting. And friends, James is letting us know we must prepare to be an enemy of the world if we want to be the friend of God. And we need to let people know when we are talking with them and trying to convert them to be obedient to God's word. When you follow God, you are going to be an enemy of the world, and the world is not going to like you. We need to teach that to our children from an early age. And if we don't teach that to our children, our grandchildren at an early age, then when they are presented with something, they're going to give in to it. This person says, hey, let's go do this, let's go do that. Okay, that sounds like fun. No, we've got to know what God wants us to do and take a stand. Do you think that the Scripture says, in vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word Scripture here is referring to the entire Bible. He gives more grace. Man's situation is not hopeless. Are we going to sin? Yes, we're going to sin. We're going to stumble. And God gives us grace for us to overcome that weakness. This is in contrast to the ones mentioned before who were wanting things and could not have them. So God does not abandon the Christian. His grace is always available. Well, there's a lot of talk about grace. Now, God's grace, he gives more grace. Grace is always available. But to get that grace, we must change. We must repent so that we can receive that grace. It's not some irresistible force. Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God has his grace waiting for us to give to us, but we must repent of our sins and turn to God, and he is there. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who is God? Is God going to give his grace to everybody? No. James says he's going to give it to the humble, not to the proud. God resists the proud. Resist means in the battle against, to oppose. Literal, it means God sets himself in array against the proud as one draws up a host of soldiers for battles. So it is the same as if you have these two armies come out on a field to do battle. God resists the proud. He sets himself opposed to them. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And this is what I was talking about this morning in class as the spoiler alert for tonight. And, you know, I have preached so many times about 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that is true. And Peter warns us of that. And when we were talking this morning about how do we resist Satan, how do we resist Satan when this courageous lion comes up ready to devour us? How do we do battle with that? James says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We say no to the devil. We're in a position tomorrow. Somebody wants us to lie. Well, do I lie or don't I lie? I mean, nobody's going to know if I lie or not. We say no. Somebody's going to want us to compromise and do something that's wrong. What do? We say no. If we give in to Satan, what's he going to do? He's going to come back again and again and again and again. But James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's that simple. And you might say, well, it's that so hard to do? Well, do we try it? Or do we say, I'll resist him the next time? Right now, you know, I'm caught up in whatever this sin is. I'll do it the next time. Next time, I'm not going to let him do it. Friends, we've got to just take a stand, man up, and when Satan comes after us, we say no. And what does God say? He will flee from you. Is that a maybe? Is that a possibility? That's a promise. That is a promise. He will flee from you. And we need to remember that. We need to have faith in what God says. So God resists the proud. A person with pride shuts himself off from God because he does not know his own needs. He's too proud to see it. He does not recognize he has any needs. I don't need God. He loves his own independence. He wants to do things his will, his way. He does not feel he owes anything to any man, even to God. I don't know if you've run into people like that. I have. It's like, I don't owe anybody anything. He does not recognize his own sin. He thinks only of his own goodness and does not recognize any sin in himself that requires repentance. He cannot receive help because he does not know that he needs help, and therefore he cannot ask for help. This is a person with pride, and a person with pride shuts himself off from God. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We draw near to God, and this is another promise. When we draw near to God, he's going to draw near to us. We say, where is God? I need God. Why isn't God around when I need him? Well, we draw near, we take that first step, and again, he wants us to act. He is the sovereign, he is the creator. We move toward him, and when our heart moves toward him, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. This idea of cleansing our hands. This goes back to the Old Testament with the priest offering sacrifices, part of the ceremonial purification. It indicates a call to repentance. This is meant to pierce their conscience. One would not repent unless they realize that they are a sinner. Nobody's going to repent of their sins until they're convicted of sin. And that's why a lot of people are not responding to the gospel, because there's a lot of preachers that are not preaching on sin. They won't preach those first three slides that I had with those catalogs of sin because, oh, that'll drive people away. It won't drive the honest people away because the honest people want to know where they fall short with God so that they can change their lives. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart. So we have this external cleansing our hands, cleansing the things that we do, and this internal cleansing. Purify your hearts. We want clean hands, clean hearts. And when we work and have that, we'll get rid of the worldliness in the church. We'll get rid of it. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. James primarily means a self-determined act of submission to the will of God. And as I've been going through these sermons, there are so many songs that tie in with all of these. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That is a beautiful song. Pride is one of the greatest barriers to the salvation of so many people. They're just proud. I don't need the gospel. I don't need to go to that place that you go to. I don't need that. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm better than people in your congregation. When people say things like that, they are full of pride. The pursuit of pleasure must be regarded by every Christian as fruitless and dangerous, loaded with all kinds of disastrous consequences. We become full of pride, then we just go out to seek the pleasures of the world, and we've got to understand we're heading down the wrong path. It's going to be a fun ride till we get on down the road, and then it's going to be deadly. It sets men at each other's throats. The basic desires for money, power, prestige, worldly possessions, for the gratification of bodily lust, lead men to trample each other down in the rush to grasp them. You turn on the news and you see that every day. People wanting more money, more power, more prestige, more worldly possessions, to satisfy all of these bodily lusts. And does it satisfy them? If it does, it's for just a short time, and then they want more. They want more. And you see people that set their mind on making money and having a lot of money. And how much is a lot of money? Well, it's more than I have right now. Will you get more? Are you satisfied? No. I need more than what I have right now. You see, those things never satisfy. The power, the prestige, the gratification of bodily lust. There are businesses that thrive on that and enslave women and all kinds of other things that go along with that, with drugs and so many things, trying to fulfill lust of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And it's sad. It's sad that people don't see what it's doing to them. And one of the reasons is when Satan comes after them, what do they say? Well, this time, I'll do it this time. Or okay, they don't say no. We've got to learn to resist. And we say, how can those people get caught up in what they're caught up in? How can they get caught up in that? We have to be careful because we can take a step in the wrong direction. And if we don't direct our course, we're going to take another step and another step and another step and be in the same situation that somebody else is in. The pursuit of pleasure. It drives men to wickedness, envy, hatred, even murder. in the end, it shuts the door of prayer. But consider regarding the pursuit of pleasure, what else it does. It chokes out. It chokes out the word of God, Luke 8:14, from when we think about the parable of the sower. It cannot lead to satisfaction, requiring continually that both the amount and the intensity be increased until finally the pleasure-mad soul is utterly miserable. Somebody goes out, they do something to get a high for whatever it may be. The next time, do they do the same thing? No, they want a bigger thrill, and a bigger thrill, and a bigger thrill, and it never satisfies. Because the things of the world, the things that Satan has, the things that Satan offers us, will never satisfy us. It's the things that God has given to us and promised to us. But this worldliness is creeping into the church. It produces soul hunger, disquietude, and unhappiness. Actually, the death of the soul. And you're saying, you're just somebody that doesn't like to have fun. Have people ever told you that? They've told me that. And I'm okay with that. You have to develop thick skin, especially if you're in the business world and they want you to go out drinking. You go and you entertain clients and they want you to drink and show them a good time. And then after that's over, they want you to go out to a club somewhere and do more. And then they want you after that, well, let's go find a bar till it closes. And you just got to say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, that's not for me. And some people will make fun of you, but they're going to forget you because they want to go out and do what they want to do. And then some people are going to respect you. And I've told this story over and over. One man where I worked, and I was about 30, and he was probably in his 60s, and the company, like they say, drank like a fish. And he said, Bruce, do you drink? And I said, no, George, I don't. And he paused for about 5 seconds, and he was like one of the top salespeople, and he said, well, Bruce, don't start. The words of wisdom from an older man, don't let them pull you into that. Friends, we've got to be careful that people don't pull us into the things of the world. We need to draw near to God. What are the benefits of drawing near to God? It provides safety. God's going to watch over us. When we are doing His will, He's going to watch over us. He's going to guard us. He's going to protect us. It gives unspeakable joy. We can go through life in the middle of a storm with a song in our heart, thanking God for what we have, thanking God for the forgiveness of our sins, thanking God that He has a home prepared waiting for us. We have the joy. We have this invaluable joy that the world wants and they can't find in where they are looking. Benefits of drawing near to God: it provides strength against temptation. The stronger we become as a Christian, the less we are going to be tempted to sin. And if we, it's a cause and effect thing. If we feel tempted to sin all the time, we need to see if we are growing as a Christian as we ought to. The most important blessing of all is that God will draw near to them who draw near to Him. You think of what a blessing that is. This world is a mess. It's upside down. What are we going to do? God is our only hope. Not the world. God is our only hope. And we draw near to God. And when we take that step to draw near to God, He is going to draw near to us. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Friends, let's work to keep the church, or keep the world out of our heart, to keep the world out of the church, and let us draw near to God. Maybe there's someone here this evening that's struggling with sin. Maybe you need prayers. Maybe you need to make confession. Maybe you need to respond to the gospel invitation. If so, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.